So we've reached Genesis 4 in our sermon, looking at the beginning of the Bible. And I'm sad to say, if you didn't work it out from that reading before, that we're going to add more insults to injury. We have further tragedy to compound the tragedy that we saw in Genesis 3. A sure sign that the act of disobedience from Adam and Eve was not a blip, but the beginning of man's departure from the God of life. The trajectory of mankind would be downward and characterized by sin. And before we read this passage, I asked you to listen with fresh ears. I said that because the danger when we read something so familiar and well known is that we switch off, don't we? That we assume that there is nothing new to be found there. But as we delve into this passage this evening, my hope and my prayer is that we would be challenged and that we would be struck anew by the truths that we find here. So let's pray together before we do that. Heavenly Father, we know that without you, there is no point us being here tonight. There's nothing that we can learn from your word if you do not speak directly to us. So we pray through the Spirit that we would be affected and would be challenged and would be changed by what we hear from this chapter of your word. Amen. So what we're looking at tonight, I want us to look at under five headings. Five headings, if you're taking notes or if you want to know where we are. The first of these headings tonight is great expectations. Great expectations. If you look at verse 1 with me, we've got Adam and Eve, and they've been banished from the beautiful garden that they had called home. They are now living east of Eden. And what we see at the beginning here is some good news. The beginning of this story is so wonderful and so happy. Read verse 1 with me. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's the first ever baby. It's always exciting to see a baby, isn't it? But imagine the unparalleled excitement that there would have been for Adam and Eve. He looks like you and me, but he's tiny. And as they held him there in awe at what had happened, arguing over whether he had Eve's eyes or Adam's nose, and they may have been commenting on the fact that he had a belly button and they didn't have belly buttons. I don't know. They might have discussed, what are we going to call him? And there in verse 1, like they're setting the mood, isn't it, with the weather? There in verse 1, the degree of excitement in Eve's voice is actually palpable. And what does she say there in verse 1? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So there's this exclamation from Eve that suggests that there's been at least some sort of restoration and mediation between God and Adam and Eve. As Eve is there thanking God, she is saying, God had made man, and with the help of the Lord and my husband, I have made the second man. She is saying, he is a work of God. We have obeyed God's command. If you flick back in your Bibles to Genesis 1:28, what did God say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So even more so, Eve's delight was perhaps calling to mind the promise that God had made to her when he pronounced his judgment over the serpent back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Perhaps Eve was feeling this great sense of privilege. One of her offspring, one of her descendants, would be the one to bruise the head of the serpent. was it this little one, Cain, the one she had gotten with the help of the Lord to be the one to bring about the redemption? Would he be the one to save them from their sins, to save them from the curse and defeat the serpent, Satan himself? But sadly, high expectations can often lead to disappointment, can it not? And there are not many disappointments which rank as highly as the grief caused by the first child born into the world. You see that Cain not only failed to bring about the redemption that perhaps his parents were expecting, but would bring about even more sadness than they could possibly imagine. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves, aren't we? The second thing I want us to look at is in verses 2 to 5. And I've called this heading, Duty versus Delight. Duty versus Delight. We're told that in verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. You see that Adam and Eve have another baby boy, and they call this one Abel. And then the narrative skips a few years. It says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Could have been 15 years later, could have been 20 or 30. I think it's more likely that it was more like 100 years later. If you want to chat to me afterwards about why I think that's the case, then please grab me. But it doesn't tell us, but we can chat about that afterwards. But it goes on to tell us what they did for their occupation. It says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Now, both of these are noble occupations. Both were necessary, weren't they, in order for them to thrive as a people, for food to be brought up from the ground and for there to be produce from the sheep, clothing from the wool and food, etc. And we see there in verse 3, there begins this tension. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So from before the time of the Mosaic Covenant, the people are in the habit of bringing tributes or sacrifices to God. They bring from whatever they have, and they offer their thanks to God in acknowledgement that all these things are from his hands. But as I'm sure you've noticed when we read this passage, there is a difference in the offerings. One offering is pleasing to God, while the other he disregards. Abel he is happy with, Cain he is displeased with. So what was wrong with Cain's offering? Now, some people have made the mistake, and maybe we've made this mistake in the past, of fixating on the animal and the blood. Some come to the text with the prejudgment that God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was a bloodless sacrifice. Now, we need to be reminded, if we believe this is the case, that this was not a sin offering. This was not an offering to cleanse them of their sin. This was an offering of thanksgiving at the time of harvest. And the same Hebrew word is used for both offerings in the text, both the offering of fruit from the ground and the offering of a lamb. And you'll see if you read the scriptures, if you read on in the Mosaic law, that they were often wheat or vegetables that were given in the Mosaic law. So that is not the problem. We must see that the issue was not so much that God needs blood in order to be satisfied. The important thing for us to note here is the heart of the person who is giving the sacrifice. God doesn't just see blood and think, job done, this person must really love me. Imagine he was that easily pleased. He looks at what they give, of course he does. But God is concerned about the heart of the person. It wasn't long ago, was it, that Stuart Dainty spoke about the people in Malachi's time, and they were giving faulty offerings, weren't they? And how this was a symptom of something deeper going on in their hearts. In Malachi 1, this is what is said. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You see, it's not what we bring, although it's often a symptom of what's going on. It's the heart we bring it with. And to show you how this is the case, let me give you another Old Testament example. The people in Amos's time, they were giving incredibly impressive offerings, but their lives were characterized by greed and selfishness and corruption. And so God says to them in Amos 5, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. For your peace offerings of fattened cattle, I will have no regard. Proverbs 21 tells us, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? So what is the difference between the lives of Cain and Abel? One observation here is something that comes up time and time again in the scriptures, that God doesn't favor the firstborn in the same way that the world does. If you look in the book of Genesis, it's really clear, isn't it? Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. God often chooses the weak, the unexpected, to shame the strong. But there is something more. Throughout the verse 4 in particular, Moses, who is writing this account, puts the name of the people first. He says Abel and his offering and Cain and his offering, because it's the people that he wants us to focus on rather than the offering that they give. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And notice that Abel gives the best of the best. Not only is it the firstborn and the choicest meat from the firstborn, it's the fat portions, the fatty bits that have the most flavor. And yet Abel gives this to the Lord. What does this show us? It shows us that Abel had a spirit of faith. As a shepherd, the firstborn lamb would have been extra special. It was the first to be born, as firstborns are. But Abel is trusting that he can give his very best to God, the strongest to God, because he isn't reliant on his own skills as a shepherd to rear his flock. He knows that it's only through God's kindness and generosity that he's able to do anything. And so he can give his best, and he knows that he's going to be okay. We can sometimes conjure up this image, can't we, of Cain bringing some rotten cabbage and a measly carrot. But the text doesn't say that, does it? He may well have brought luscious fruit and veg with him. Whatever offering he did bring was not done with a spirit of faith. Cain did not have a healthy, correct view of who God was. His view of God was transactionary. If I do this, then you will do this. Hebrews 11. Hebrews is the best commentary you can get on the Old Testament. And it tells us, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith. That's the phrase that keeps coming up time and time again in Hebrews, isn't it? By faith. Abel was looking outside of himself. He was looking to God. Are you doing the same? When you come on a Sunday, when you sing and when you read God's word, when you worship him together as a people, is our worship grounded in faith? Are we giving from our hearts, or are we giving tokenistically? Are we giving because that's what we're expected to do, because maybe God will give us something in return? Are we giving to God out of a sense of duty or a sense of delight? Is our worship coming from a place of faith, or is it coming from a place of transaction? Later on in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Abel knew only in part what Paul was able to articulate so wonderfully to the church in Ephesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To trust in the blood of Jesus is what saves us from sin and death. It is faith that saves us. That's the only thing we can boast in, isn't it? So we've looked at the contrasting hearts of these two brothers. But thirdly, I want to look at the lurking threat of sin. Now look at the end of verse 5. "Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?'" So Cain was clearly displeased with the situation. As I've surely mentioned from this pulpit before, someone who's got four brothers, it's not easy when one of your brothers seems to be getting preferential treatment. But this was not an ordinary sibling rivalry. This was not just something bubbling under the surface. This was something that was visible on Cain's countenance. There was hatred stirring in Cain's heart. Yet God, in his mercy, gives Cain a warning, doesn't he? Look there at verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Here's a reminder that sin will not make you happier. It is not the answer to your desires and your troubles. God is telling Cain plainly about how destructive sin is. He's saying its desire is contrary to you. We think sin is there to serve us. We think it's for our good. And yet here, as we saw in Genesis 3, and as we see throughout Scripture, and with our own eyes in life, usually through the power of hindsight, that the wages of sin is death. When we run away from the God of life, it will always result in death and destruction. And as we spoke about this morning, about how the unbeliever is enslaved by sin, it's true, isn't it? We're in bondage. Sin isn't there for us to use for our gain and for our pleasure. It uses us, kills us. And God compares sin to a hungry animal. I don't know if you've seen any of the new series on BBC called Mammals. David Attenborough narrating these beautiful shots of God's creation. It's not just changing rooms I watch. I think this is extra good to watch because it cuts out all the boring bits of nature shows like insects and things. It's just mammals. Show me the good stuff, David. And in the latest episode, it was showing a cheetah as it hunted for some wildebeest. And there it was crouching and it was waiting, its fur perfectly camouflaged in the long grass, ready for the perfect moment to strike. And then this really short chase, and then it pounces and its powerful jaws latch onto the neck of the wildebeest and provides a meal for the family. You know, that's what sin is like. It's crouching. It's ready to pounce. If it's allowed to stay there, if we don't bring it into the light, that's what it will do. It will consume us. We nearly got there on Wednesday night. We were reading 1 Peter 5 and we stopped in verse 6 or 7. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's why it's a mistake to narrow down to seven deadly sins. Because all sin is deadly. All sin will consume you. But with God intervening in this way, would Cain respond? Would Cain respond when he was corrected? Was it with repentance and with a contrite heart? Remember, the Lord did not do this in order to shame Cain or to bring further humiliation after his offering had been rejected, but it was an act of love. In Revelation we read, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent," God says. But in Proverbs we also read this about people who refuse to accept discipline. "Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding." So what would Cain do when God spoke to him in this patient way? Cain is angry at God. We don't see any repentance from him or desire to change. Not only is he angry at God, but he is angry at his brother. And he sees his brother as something that he can deal with himself. "My brother's the problem. I can't do anything with this God, but I can do something about this brother of mine." So verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain allows the sin that was crouching to consume him. He slays the brother which had caused him such consternation, such bitterness. And Abel was the first case, but certainly not the last, of those who have lost their lives because of the hatred that their holiness had stirred up in an unbeliever. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 tells us, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." So yes, those who love the Lord, when we spend time with other believers, the fragrance of Christ is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It fills us with hope and joy and encouragement. To those who are perishing, it fills us with anger and rage. Think of how the Pharisees responded to Christ. It filled them with bitterness and with jealousy and with envy. Think of John the Baptist. Think of Stephen. Thinking of James and, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. They were all killed, weren't they, by those who were made bitter and angry by the holiness of these other men. 1 John 3, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it was the righteousness, it was the faith of Abel that drove Cain to do what he does. Fourthly, we see that Cain becomes this cursed wanderer. The cursed wanderer, we'll call him. And there's so many echoes. I'm not sure if you noticed it when we read through Genesis 4. There's so many echoes back to the first sin in Genesis 3. In the aftermath of the sin, God asks a question, doesn't he, to elicit a response, much like he did with Cain's parents. If you've got your Bibles, have a finger in Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And then go back to chapter 4 and verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Flick back to chapter 3 and verse 12. And we see Adam, of course, blamed his wife. He says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And similarly, if you go to chapter 4 and verse 9, you see Cain deflecting and denying. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's not my responsibility. Why are you asking me? And if you go back to Genesis 3 and verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And then go to chapter 4 and verse 10. It's that same familiar question. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's such an evocative phrase, isn't it? Cain may have thought that he had silenced his brother, and yet the Lord had seen it all. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's a wonderful reminder to us, isn't it? A comforting reminder that no act of injustice goes unseen. Even if there are no witnesses, no prison sentences, no jail time, no CCTV images, no earthly consequences, Ecclesiastes tells us God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. No one gets away with it. God sees everything. And Cain is indeed judged, just like his parents' sin before him, which resulted in a curse. What do we read in verse 11 of chapter 4? And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Just as God has said to Adam, you will work by the sweat of your brow as you work the ground. Cain receives that same curse. Cain was a farmer, and wherever he would end up going, he would try and cultivate from the ground. That's what he knew what to do. But God says that he will be frustrated wherever he goes. And that's perhaps why he was going to be a wanderer, because not only would he have this sense of guilt about all that he had done, not only would he want to get away from his parents, but also because he would constantly be looking for new soil to try and farm, and he couldn't do it because it was cursed. But fifthly and finally, we see a mark of mercy. We see a mark of mercy. So after God has handed Cain this sentence, it's not with remorse or acceptance that Cain responds, but with protests. Look at verse 13 with me. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And how often it is that those who have completely disregarded God's justice and have wronged him are the ones who often feel wronged themselves when there are consequences to their actions. God had warned Cain to be wary of sin, and Cain had decided to ignore him. And yet now he is the one crying out to God, I cannot bear this punishment. He says in verse 14, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. You see, Cain is only able to see the world through his warped sense of evil. Therefore, when he hears of God's punishment, he complains. He says, people will be mad at me. And what do we do when we're mad at people? We kill them, don't we? Well, Cain, not everyone thinks like you. But rather than saying to Cain, if that's what actually happens, that's what you deserve. What do we see instead? What does God do in his mercy? Look at verse 15 with me. Not so, the Lord says to him. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken from on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any man who found him should attack him. We see God's merciful act in giving him this mark. And people have argued for thousands of years what this mark may have been. Was it a tattoo or a scar or a horn? We don't know. I think God in his wisdom has not told us what this mark was, in case that someone had a similar mark like this in their lives and people would make a bigger deal out of it. We don't know what it was, but we know that in God's common grace that he protects this murderer. That blood revenge wasn't the way. That God is patient even with those who have sinned. And you know, we're not given a mark like Cain, but we too are given common grace. Each and every one of us who are given breath, which is all of us. Each and every day we are given another day to trust in the Lord. A reminder that God did not need to give us this gift, and yet he does. These provisions of common grace are opportunities we must use to repent. Does Cain use this opportunity? No, he wallows in his guilt rather than looking for deliverance. We see a link, a sort of mirror image, in verse 16 and verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's with the Lord that Cain comes into being. It's with the Lord, with the Lord, with the Lord. And how does the narrative finish in verse 16? Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod is the word for fugitive. And Cain is not only on the run from his crime, but he's on the run from God. He's running away from the presence of the Lord. Rather sobering, isn't it? Can we find any light, any encouragement, any hope in such a dark chapter? You've come to join us here in Bethel on this Sunday evening, and you've come wanting to be encouraged, wanting to see Christ, I hope. But we mentioned how there is common grace to be found in God's mercy to Cain and protecting him. And that's partially good news, isn't it? But I want to finish this evening by drawing your attention to a verse in Hebrews 12. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here is a reminder for you this evening that there is a reminder here of the new covenant, of Christ's perfect and atoning sacrifice on the cross. You see, the spilt blood of Abel increases the burden of the curse. Its message is accusation. It's a reminder of sin. But there is a better blood which cries out and brings healing, and it brings restoration, and it brings redemption. You see, Abel's blood was righteous, but it was not perfect. But there was a better Abel to come, a shepherd who was not only righteous, but perfect. He is not only the shepherd, but he's also the spotless Lamb of God. And the blood was spilt for all those whose faith are in him. And his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, as his blood can cleanse the foulest soul. As Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So yes, Abel died and his blood cried out, but we have a better blood than Abel. We thank the Lord for his mercy and for his kindness. Let's have a moment of quiet. We all have sin crouching at our door. Are we looking to the God of all mercy to help us in this? And we come to a God who can forgive, don't we? We can forgive, can ask him for forgiveness and thank him that his blood is better than the blood of Abel, that is the perfect blood of Christ.